I was just thinking, watching the video of, I'm sorry I couldn't catch the couple's name, but talking about opportunity to tell people in Chile what the church is like, because their experience of church is so limited, and to have that chance to kind of, for many of them, probably get into the ground level, where their understanding is so poor, but to be able to tell them truth about what the church is, and it's a great opportunity. It really is. He mentioned there that in Australia, perhaps we've missed that boat. People have such a skewed idea of what the church is, from poor examples, from misunderstanding, and from their own imaginations, possibly. But last week, Tony did give us a wonderful image, picture of what the church is, how it came to be, where it is, through the words that he used in that big picture exercise that he did. The church didn't suddenly appear out of nothing, out of a vacuum. Tony's picture showed us how it was established out of an historical background of God's desire to reveal himself through creation, then through the creation of humankind, and then through the nation of Israel, and then through the descending, as Paul describes it in his letter to the Ephesians, the descending of Jesus to perfectly reflect his Father to us through his life here on earth. Then with his ascent back to the Father, he sent the promised Holy Spirit of God, the Comforter, to dwell in those who follow Jesus, as a guarantee, as a guard, as a guide, and as a seal against that hope that we carry in our hearts. Paul wrote this to that church in Ephesus in chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. This is what he said. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And Tony used this very church in Ephesus as a warning to all churches, to us, recorded in Revelation, that we are to be about being the church, not so much about doing church. And again, in Ephesians 1, Paul points out three times in a few short verses why we are the church. And even this morning, Alan, in the passage from 1 Corinthians, this was picked up again by Paul to that church as well. Ephesians 1:3-6, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Christ Jesus, in accordance with his good pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And then down in verses 11 and 12, again, in him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And we already saw in verses 13 and 14 that we have this seal of God's Holy Spirit in our lives as our inheritance, to the praise of his glory. And that's our purpose. That's our purpose, to show the world what God is like, so that they will come to him with thanksgiving and praise and worship. That's our purpose as the church. How to do that well. That's what we are about as the people of God today. And we know that in one of those wonderful paradoxes that seem to crop up in history, and in our church history in particular, we are not always the best at doing this representing of God to the world. Like I said, that's probably where a lot of people have got this miscued image of what the church really is like. We are not good at doing that. And yet, the church continues to grow. God said nothing will stop that from happening. Nothing. Our limitations, our failings, our imperfections, nothing is going to stop God's church. It just cannot happen. And so we take courage and encouragement from that, because we know that if it was in our own wisdom and our own strength and our own understanding, the church would have died out centuries ago. Probably within Jesus, a generation of Jesus leaving us. But that's because it's not our church. It's not our church. The church is God's, and He will lead it, and He will let the church grow for His purposes to the praise of His glory. And just as the church had its roots and its origins in history, so too does its organisation, its leadership, its structure. I'm often a little timid about calling the church an organisation, because I think Paul's description of it as a body is such a better illustration. It is such a better illustration. It's a living thing. It's not an organisation that has this rigid structure or even a changing structure. The church is a living organism. It is God's church, and Jesus is the head. Jesus is the head. What happens under Him is for His purpose and His will. But in Acts chapter 15, Luke describes the church that met and greeted Paul and Barnabas, who were sent by that church in Antioch up to Jerusalem. And there was a structure about it. There were people who came out to greet them. And in Acts 15, 4-6, it says, "When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and by the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them." So that was Paul and Barnabas reporting to those groups. The church, the whole body, the apostles, those people who Jesus had called and had witnessed his ministry and resurrection, and the elders who were there in that church at that time as well. There's no great surprise, I think, in the mention of a group called elders in this context. Ancient societies had been administered by groups often referred to as elders, usually older men with years of experience in leading and administering and protecting the communities that they had charge of over centuries, over millennia. And even in the tradition of Israel, there was a group known as the elders, charged with these duties for that nation. Those elders formed one of the groups who opposed Jesus. Time and again, Jesus was confronted by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, those people who were opposed to him and his ministry. And while the elders who became part of the New Testament church clearly had a modified role and purpose to those of the traditional Jewish religion, they form a part of that historical background that has led us today to acknowledge people as elders within the church, even here in our church. They do form a part of that historical background to that role within the church. What is significant from this passage is that when the dispute arose between the two parties on the issue of obedience to the law, and Paul and Barnabas were sent down to Jerusalem to sort this out, it was the apostles and the elders who met to consider this question. It was the elders, along with the apostles under the Holy Spirit, who had the responsibility to make decisions on these significant matters. And while they brought their decisions to the main body of the church, they brought it to be agreed to by the whole body of the church. Yeah, I think it was significant that it was them who had the authority to meet and to come to an understanding of what to bring to the body, which had to approve their decisions. In Acts 15, verse 12, "The whole assembly became silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them." Just one example of how the whole body met to make these decisions and come to these important decisions. In verse 22, the apostles and elders and the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. So it wasn't just the elders acting on their own, acting by themselves, even as a group. It had to be approved by the whole congregation, which is an important principle that we follow here even today. We don't know exactly how the elders in the Jerusalem church were chosen. There's no criteria written down about how they came to understand that these people had this role. But Judas and Silas were leaders, which indicates that there was some way in place to recognise these people in these roles. A little more light is shed on this process though in Acts 14, when Paul is returning from his first missionary journey back through towns like Derbe and Lystra in Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia. He appoints elders in these churches that have been established in these towns. Acts 14, 21 to 23. They preach the good news in that city. That city is Derbe. And they won a large number of disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. A couple of things from here that we really need to note. While we still don't know from this passage exactly how Paul and Barnabas came to choose those particular people, we know that they were appointed. They weren't elected. There wasn't an election. They were appointed. Appointed by whose authority? Well, in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas had been set aside by the Holy Spirit for a work that the Spirit had prepared for them to do. The local leaders met, fasted, prayed, and followed the Spirit's leading and sent Paul and Barnabas on their way. Paul and Barnabas are following, I think, the same pattern that was established to appoint them here in these churches. Paul and Barnabas meet, pray, fast, and commit these elders to the Lord. Paul and Barnabas are perhaps a little more pressed for time. I'm not sure how long they had to spend in these cities on their way back from this first journey, but that's the pattern that they had and that's the pattern that they followed. We look to these patterns ourselves in the process that we follow in appointing elders in our church today. We have the luxury of more time, and the more time you have, the better the decision is that you come to. And so we do take that time. But what we are looking for all the time are the people that God has ordained, the Holy Spirit has gifted, has set aside, and is encouraging to do the work that an elder does. And it does us well to look for those people. It's not our job find them. The Holy Spirit finds them. He gives them, he enables them. It's our job to look for those people who are doing those things. God ordains, and we do well to recognise those people in those roles. And so with that in mind, we're going through the process now of looking at JJ. Is he one of these people gifted by the Spirit? Is he following the leading of the Spirit? Is he doing those things that we know, and we'll see later on, that we see as being eldership? If that's true, it would be good for us to recognise that and to recognise God's ordaining of him in that role. The second thing to note here is that they appointed elders, plural, more than one. We're not sure how many. 2, 3, 5, it doesn't say, but it's elders, it's more than one. It's just a good principle to follow. In Acts 20 verse 17, where Paul meets with the elders at the beach at Miletus, he also writes to the saints in Philippi together with the elders and deacons. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, he encourages the believers there to respect not a single elder, but the elders. It's always plural. It's always a group. And that is good to do. There's good wisdom in a collective eldership. It fosters humility among the elders who work together for the good of the flock that they have in their care. It's never a good thing for someone to be by themselves. There's the temptation of pride to creep into a person's life. When you're in a group, it does foster humility amongst that group. It also encourages each other to know that you are not the only one who carries that load, to know that you're a part of a group who has that responsibility, because it is a big responsibility, and to do that collectively in a group, that's a good thing for them to know. There's also a good sense of accountability in a collective eldership. While Hebrews 13:17 indicates that church leaders will be accountable for their roles in the church before God, it's a good practice for elders to keep each other accountable in carrying out their responsibilities. It wouldn't be very easy to do that if you were the only person within that role. It's a good practice for us to have here. In Acts 20, Paul meets the elders of the church at Ephesus for the last time, and in Luke's account of that farewell, he starts to describe some of the role that the elders fulfill within that church. Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, down in verse 28 after that. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. It's all about words, isn't it? It's always about words, language, the phrases that we use. Elders, overseers, bishops, shepherds, pastors, they all seem to be terms that are interchangeable for the role of the same type of person that we call in this church an elder. Peter also uses these terms in his letter in 1 Peter 5 verses 1 to 3. To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. In the very next verse, he talks about Jesus being the chief shepherd. But from this passage and from Paul's discussion with the elders at Ephesus, we have a good understanding of the responsibility and that the eldership has, the spiritual oversight of the church that they have been given care of. The local church under Christ, who is the head of the church, by his Spirit recognises and affirms elders that God has ordained and enabled, and they trust these elders to teach the word of God faithfully and to set a good example for them to follow. It's a humbling responsibility to consider a person for this role. It's a humbling responsibility to take on board, to know that there is a local group of believers in Jesus who are trusting you as a collective eldership to lead them in their understanding of the Word of God, to lead them as the local body. It is truly a humbling experience. So what do these people look like? What are we looking for in the people that God has chosen to lead his church as elders? I could stand here and you see me. What do you know about me? 8 years ago, when I went through the process that JJ is going through now, there was a lot of revelation about me. it is a process that you have to go through because people need to know who you are. Fortunately, in this church, it's a very gentle process. People were very gentle in going through that process of recognising me. I'm sure Tony would say the same thing. I'm sure David before that, and Bob all those years ago. I praise God that this church is gentle in that process. But it's not an easy process to go through. It sure isn't. But it has to be done. It has to be done. No doubt with Jesus in mind as his ultimate example, we've already read from Peter that the leader must, above all things, be a servant. Eager to serve, wanting to serve, not being forced into this to be this type of person, because we'll see soon it's more about a person's character, their nature, that determines their eligibility to be an elder, because God's model of the servant leader best seen in his son is the way that he wants his church cared for and led. That's God's desire through his leaders. They're not to be people seeking selfish gain, be it money or power or influence or status, but being an example of the servant leader that Jesus established when he was here on earth. There's nothing more humbling than to realise that you are being observed for this purpose as you seek to enable the church to function effectively as the church, which is a part of the purpose of the elders' job, if you want to call it that, their role. Paul wrote to the Ephesians again in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It was he, that's Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. Huge statement. Lots of things to unpack and to understand there. But the basic concept there is the role that we all play. Elders are not the only people who do things, who have a responsibility, who have a role. We are all a part of this body. That's why that body picture is so important. You might consider yourself to be the smallest organ or the smallest appendage on the body, the littlest of the little toes. Everything works together. It all has its purpose, but it's all a part of the one body. People often see people like elders as being huge in the church, and maybe because they see them out the front or they have the responsibility, it doesn't mean that others don't have their things that they have to do. It's an encouraging thing for an elder to know that you are just a part of that body. It's important for us to know that. So the elders are servants, shepherds of the flock, equipping believers for works of service, which we all have to perform, not just that exclusive group within the church, guarding the spiritual welfare of the church, and at times performing special duties, like we saw, if you were here a few weeks ago, we read in James chapter 5, that sometimes the elders were called upon to pray over people who are sick. Some 15 to 20 years after that first missionary journey, when Paul was returning and appointing those elders, he writes to his two young colleagues, Timothy in Ephesus and Titus, who is on Crete. And fortunately for us, he does detail to them a lot of these characteristics that they should be considering when appointing elders themselves in those places. We're going to read those two passages in a moment, but from this comprehensive list of things to look for in a person to consider as elder, only three of them actually relate to things they can do, abilities that they have. All the other points are about the person's character. The three abilities are: one, being able to teach; two, being able to encourage others in the truth; and the third, being able to refute false teachers. So let's have a look at what Paul wrote to Titus in 1 Titus 5 verses 1 verses 5 to 9. The reason I left you on Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That's Paul's instructions to Titus. He wrote to his friend Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. A very similar list, some slight differences. Here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Put your hand up if you want to be an elder. These are features that make elders recognisable before they are appointed by the local church. When considering these characteristics in preparation for appointment as an elder, some of these will stir up a lot more controversy, emotion, even dispute than others will. We don't have time to consider every item on the list in these two passages. What does it mean to be blameless or above reproach? What does that mean exactly to you as you consider people like JJ for eldership? How does that look to you? Surely they are not perfect, since none of us are. So what does that mean? What does that mean to us collectively as the local body considering him for this role? We have to work those things out. To be the husband of but one wife is probably the one phrase that brings up the most issues in the process of recognizing an elder in the church. Does it mean an elder must be married, and so a single person is ineligible for this role? If you're single, how can you be the husband of but one wife? Single people excluded. Others believe, well, you can't even be a widow and fulfill that role, because you're no longer the husband of but one wife. Wife may have died. We have an elder in this church whose wife passed away several years ago. He's still recognised here as an elder. That's our practice. Does it mean you can't be divorced and remarried? We have an elder in this church who is divorced, remarried, is enjoying a holiday with his wife, a wonderfully supportive wife of 24 years, 5 years? 20-something years. We have that position. We have that situation. Others would say this excludes women. How can a woman be the husband of but one wife? That would be their argument, and that is what they believe the scriptures say. We don't have any women in the eldership of this church, and as far as I know, a woman's name has never come forward for consideration in that role. But what would we do if it did? What would we do if that situation came up? Well, we have few things that help us in this process of recognizing an elder. Firstly, we have the scriptures, and that is where we rely on our wisdom. Not in our own understanding, not in our own thinking, but we always go back to the scriptures. That's where we get our wisdom from. We do have our church that we rely upon to consider these things. We form little groups that look at these things in detail and bring recommendations to the whole body. It's not just a handful of people who end up making these decisions, as it should be. The whole congregation is involved in this process. And we have, praise to God, His Holy Spirit in each of our hearts, speaking and guiding and leading us all in these processes that we go through. And that's a great encouragement, because we have to remember what Tony said last week. The church is the bride of Christ. We don't want to be doing anything that makes that bride look poor, bad, stained in any way. As the bridegroom, as Christ, our bridegroom, takes his bride, we want that bride to be the best that she can be for him. Even here on this earth, in our limited, fallen way, we want to be doing the best we can to present his bride to him as best we can. And so, yeah, we remember that Jesus has redeemed the church for himself. He's made the church holy, set apart for his purposes by the blood that he shed on the cross, so that in all things we want to conform to his good will, to the praise of his glory, not our own. Not to fit in with our own thinking, not to fit in with our own practices. We want to be a church that follows him. Let's pray together.